Well, I invite you this morning to consider with me the loveless state of our world for a moment. And I want to get at this by telling about this encounter I had about a week ago with a rattlesnake. We were hiking along, and there it was stretched out across the path. And I kept my distance while it turned, looked at me, and then slithered off into the brush. But if I had come close to it, it would have coiled up and started rattling its tail. And why would it have done that? Because it doesn't trust me. This rattlesnake didn't trust me. And let me be quick to add, I didn't trust it either. And why? Why didn't we trust each other? Well, I didn't trust it because it doesn't love me. That snake did not love me. And if I were confident that that snake loved me, I would have gone right up to it like a puppy. Would have been able to get close. But we don't live in an Isaiah 11:8 world yet. Isaiah 11 talks about the time that the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. But we don't live in that world. Now, it's not just rattlesnakes that we don't trust, right? We lock our doors. We password protect. We watch our backs. Why? Because we live in a fallen world, one marked by a me-first self-interest, and therefore obviously filled with conflict and harm, as people who are all out for themselves come into conflict with what they want and somebody else who's all out for themselves, and so there's conflict and harm in our world. Now, wouldn't it be a better place in this world if there was more love, true, genuine love, as Scripture defines it? We live in a world, though, that has forsaken the love of its creator and the love of fellow creatures made in his image. And it's a lonely, dangerous, wrecked state of affairs when you get right down to the heart of the world. Does our world love God? Now, when I say world, I mean those who, in this sense, by biblical definition, do not. Jesus in John 15:18 said that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And the answer is easy to see experientially as well. This lack of love in our world for God, and then flowing out of that for neighbor. Think, for example, of the cliques and meanness at school. If you think back to the time you were in school, the drama and backstabbing that takes place at work situations, deception in commerce, family contention and strife, and the heartbreaking experience of looking around or watching the news and we see murder and poisonous speech, sexual immorality, kidnapping, stealing, lying, racism or ethnic prejudice, covetousness, greed, self-destruction, disrespecting authority, apathy toward God and the needs of others, and I could go on. But Jesus tells us that the great commandment, the greatest commandment, is love for God with our totality and love for our neighbor as ourselves. This commandment is right, and it's to our benefit. But the world totally misses that commandment, falling far short of the glory of God, incurring His wrath and the ruin that comes of sin. Pride says, my way, me first, and this is the posture of the world. But what of us Christians, we who have been separated from the world? We love Him who first loved us, yes. But do we love Him totally and completely with all our heart, soul, and mind? Do we say in our hearts, oh, how I love Jesus, and live entirely from that love? Do we face temptation and say, I could never do that to Him? Is God our central and highest, completely controlling love? If not, we are lawbreakers. Lawbreakers of the greatest commandment, sinners, and we are. We need His grace and love. Now we're going to turn and see Jesus speak of this commandment in Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. And I would invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word, Matthew 22:34-40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." You may be seated. Father, I pray as we look into your word this morning, I pray you would press home to our hearts its truth, that we would meet with you, that we would be changed, that we would worship you, that we would sit under the authority of your word, this your inspired word, and we pray you would do that in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Now, it was a common endeavor among rabbis at the time to endeavor to sum up the law, and so explain its internal priorities, its inner logic. So Jesus is asked, what is the great? And here this is a Greek way of indicating the greatest. What is the great commandment? In reply, Jesus quotes from two Old Testament passages. One is Deuteronomy 6:4, which we already read this morning. And the other is Leviticus 19:18. Both of these begin by the phrase, "You shall love." You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus links these two. They're found in different parts of the Bible, one in Deuteronomy 6 and one in Leviticus 18. He links these two, showing that they're related conceptually by tying them together with their opening phrase, "You shall love." This kind of word linking was a common interpretive method called Gezara Shavah, and it means to be cut from the same block, even if they're found in separate places. And so Jesus pulls together Deuteronomy 6:4 and Leviticus 19:18, and he says, Deuteronomy 6:4, this is the greatest command, and the second is like it, Leviticus 18. Now, it's been pointed out that the Ten Commandments are in principle a summary of the whole of the commandments. The whole 613 commandments you find in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, called the Decalogue, for the word ten, that these ten words, Ten Commandments, are in principle a summary of the whole of all the commandments in the Old Testament. And then with these two, Jesus' love for God with our totality and love for our neighbor, Jesus has summarized the ten. People have pointed out that he here indicates the first table and the second table. So the first four commandments, you shall have no other God before me, you shall not make any graven images, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain, and keep the Sabbath holy. There we see love the Lord your God. And then the other six, honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false witness, and do not covet, love your neighbor. And all of these flow out of, as Martin Luther has pointed out, the first commandment. You shall have there's one God, you shall love that one God, no other gods before him. If we put him first, everything else follows. Everything follows. And so Jesus gives us the first two commandments, pulling together Deuteronomy, Leviticus, summarizing the whole of the law. So we see also Paul in Romans 13:8-10. He quotes four of the six commandments in the second table of the Ten Commandments. And he says that this is summed up in love to neighbor. So let me read Romans 13:8-10. Paul says this. He says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And Jesus says that on these two commandments, love for God with our all and love for our neighbor as ourselves, depend or hangs, the word, all all the law and prophets. So on these two hangs all the law and the prophets. Now, what does it mean that they hang? Well, two things I think we see that all the law and the prophets hang on: love for God and love for neighbor. One of the things that it means that they hang on them is that they summarize the law and the prophets, like we've seen Paul just do in Romans 13, summarizes the second table of the Decalogue with love your neighbor as yourself. So the two great commandments: one, love God; two, love your neighbors. They summarize the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets, then, we can see are extensions of them in various contexts. So when we read about the 613, there they are, applications of the command to love God and therefore your neighbor as yourself, applied to life in various ways in different contexts. And so we see that there's a summary of the law and the prophets with these commandments, and so they hang on them. Also we see that as they hang on the love commandments, we see that love is essential to truly keep any of the 613. If you truly keep from your heart any of the 613, any commandments God gives, it must issue from love for God, ultimately. And if it's toward a neighbor, love for your neighbor, to truly keep them, it's essential that love is involved. And now, this is not just love any way that we might define it. It's not a wax nose. Love can't mean whatever we want. We see it defined biblically, and we'll look at that a little bit more later. You need to define it by the Scriptures. Now, while we Christians are not under the Old Testament law, but are under grace, as Paul says in Romans 6:14, we're assuredly covered by Christ's blood and righteousness. We are, of course, obligated to obey our Lord Jesus Christ. We're under the law of Christ, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 9:21. And Christ here commands us to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and love our neighbor as ourself. So we are obligated to obey the commandments of Christ. So I'm going to spend the rest of the sermon asking, what does it mean to love like this? And then how can we do it? So what does it mean to love like Christ commands, and how can we do it? Well, Jesus not only tells us what this love looks like. So what does it mean? Jesus not only tells us what it looks like, but he also shows us. You want to know what love really looks like? Get to know Jesus. Read about him in your Bible and take it to heart. This love that we see in Scripture that we're called to, it's not a mood like many think, you know, falling in and out of love. You know, many people approach marriage that way, as this sort of passing mood type feeling that if they're pleasing me at this moment, I must really love them, and if they don't, I'm going to let them go. It's really a self-absorbed, selfish thing. So love, it's not a mood like that. Nor is it mere permissiveness. You know, in our culture, many people have this idea, sort of live and let live. And if I let you do whatever you want, I'm showing you love, to just sort of go and do whatever you want and not oppose you in any way. This idea of supporting one another to do whatever you want, so long as it doesn't keep me from doing the same. So we'll just kind of get to do our own things, as selfish and as destructive as they are, and we'll just sort of let each other go without intervening in any way. This is what I call nicism, this sort of mutual niceness as a cover for narcissism, as a cover for selfishness, for self-absorption. It's quite contrary to real love, this idea that we'll just sort of have this being nice to one another, not stepping on toes in order to let us do whatever our selfish desires dictate, so long as we don't cross paths. This nicism is contrary to real love. Love God with heart, soul, and mind, Jesus tells us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. Heart is the seat of the affections, the mind and the will. The soul is our self, our life, the center of our personality, that goes beyond the earthly, and our mind, our faculty of understanding and thinking. These categories are, as D.A. Carson points out, overlapping. There's overlap between these. Deuteronomy 6:4 has the word in Hebrew ma'od, which means strength or muchness. It's translated as possessions. It's our muchness, what we possess, our strength, and even our things. Mark and Luke include mind with strength when they list, "You shall love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength." Matthew doesn't name strength, but the point is that we're to love God with our totality. Our minds are certainly part of our muchness, part of our ma'od, part of our strength and our possessions, what God has given us. The point is, in all of these, the point is that we are to love God with our totality, our everything, all that we are and all that we have, inside and out, now and forever. It's a complete, total love for God. And Jesus says, love our neighbor as ourselves. If we love God, we will, out of that love, love our neighbors. It will flow out into those around us. Jesus puts our love for neighbor in this way earlier in Matthew. If you remember from Matthew chapter 7:12, the golden rule, he says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Love your neighbor as yourself." And there he gives a very concrete way of thinking about how we love our neighbor as ourselves. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Okay, so you say, what is love? What does this word mean? Well, we see that toward neighbor, it is worked out in doing what is good to them. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's worked out in doing what is good to them, for their welfare, for their well-being, for their good, like we do for ourselves. And toward God, it's worked out in obedience. So Deuteronomy 10:12-13, we see this as Moses ties it to our obedience to what God has commanded. Love toward God works out in obedience and service to God. But is the love required? Does love simply mean action? It's certainly no less than that. But we see that it is more. The word here for love, where we get the word agape, you may have heard. The word here for love is defined, I'm taking this from the standard Greek lexicon, it's defined as to have a warm regard for an interest in another, to cherish, to have affection for, love. Second definition is to have high esteem for or satisfaction with something, to take pleasure in. And then third, to practice or express love, to prove one's love. So we're actually to care about God and others and treat them accordingly. Love is no less than actions for their good, but it's more. It's from the heart, after all. It has to do with caring for them, caring about God and others. Jesus tells us to love God with our hearts. Now, our heart includes our affections, our desires, our concerns, the things that we're attached to in life. Our attachments, the weight or gravity of our souls. Our hearts include what we call affections. We're called to dutiful obedience to God, yes, but more, we're called to loving obedience. John Piper uses this illustration to get at the difference of obeying simply out of a sense of duty and obeying out of a love that springs from the heart, which is more than that. And he says, you know, if I were to bring a bunch of flowers to my wife and say, "Here you go, honey, I got you these because it's my duty." Notice the difference between that and, "Here you go, honey, I was thinking about you. I delight in you. You are my joy, and I wanted to get you these flowers." So with God, He is to be our, not just our duty, but our joy. We are to love Him with our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. Now you might say, that can't be what love means, because I can't snap my fingers and make myself delight or have affections for something or someone that I don't already care for. In order for this command to be just, I must be able to obey it, you might say. You might say, ought implies can. Telling me I ought to do something implies that I must be able to do it. But friend, That is the philosopher Immanuel Kant. That is not the Bible. That phrase, ought implies can, comes from Kant, 18th century philosopher out of Germany or Prussia. The Bible, actually, we see in the Bible, we are justly commanded to do things in the Bible that are impossible for us in and of ourselves. Slaves to sin are still commanded not to sin. Even if they're a slave to sin and they have no desire to love or fear or obey God, they're still commanded to do it, even if they don't have the moral capability within their will to do so. They are still commanded to do what Scripture says. We are justly commanded to do things in the Bible that are impossible for us in and of ourselves. Like, for example, to believe in Christ or to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength if we don't have the Spirit or we haven't been freed from sin. We need the Holy Spirit. We need to be born again to trust in Christ. We need to be born again to be able to do the command to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to have, as the Bible puts it elsewhere, our hearts circumcised. So Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 36. You remember, Moses is the one who gave us Deuteronomy 4:6 that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." Moses wrote that. He's giving them a commandment. And then later in the same book, in Deuteronomy 36, he says this. He says, and I quote, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." So the same God who commands in Deuteronomy through Moses to love him is the same God that, in order for us to be able to obey his command, must, and he promises, will give us a circumcised heart to those who will be able to obey him. In order for us to be able to obey the command to love God, our hearts must be circumcised. As Paul puts it in Romans 2:28, he says, "Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And as Ezekiel, who Jesus had in his mind as he's talking to Nicodemus, as Ezekiel said in 36:26-27, Ezekiel says this, quote, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So God, speaking through Ezekiel, tells us that he will give us his spirit, that he will give us a new heart. And that is what anybody needs in order to really be able to keep the commandment to love God. You must love him in order to be able to love him. Heart circumcision is to have the heart made new, yielded to God, no longer hardened like a stone. As external circumcision was outward obedience in the Old Testament to the covenant, so inward heart circumcision is an inner disposition of obedience to God. External obedience, circumcision of the heart, is that our heart comes to internally want to obey God, love him. Tim Keller spoke about this at the Gospel Coalition conference a couple weeks ago. He said that in heart circumcision, the external sign of obedience becomes internal. Our pleasure and our duty are joined. And he quoted from a John Newton hymn, and this was the quote, "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more." And so Keller quoted that as a way of helping us to see this is what this being born again, this circumcision of the heart, that's necessary to truly obey God from the heart. It requires this work of God's Spirit in our hearts to give us a new heart so that we have desires to obey him, to free us from sin. And thank God for those of us who trust in Jesus. He has done that for us. And so we are freed to be able to love God and love our neighbor. But for anybody who hasn't, the mere external lining up with what duty requires falls short of genuine true love that comes from the heart. So how are we to obey these commandments? From circumcised hearts, by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within his people. And how does the Spirit stir our hearts? Paul wrote in Galatians 3:5, he said this, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Hearing God's word with faith. This is how the Spirit stirs up our hearts to love God. So the question then, would you love God? Do you want to love God? You must be born again. Would you then stir up your affections greater for God to love Him more? Then listen to God's word with circumcised hearts and ears, gazing on the beauty of Christ. By His love, then, will our love be stirred. As the song goes, and you may have heard, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Being captivated by Christ, hearing with circumcised ears about our Lord, a circumcised heart, one yielded to the Lord, one receptive, one that trusts in Him and receives His word. Notice, I'm going to take you back to the context of Deuteronomy 6:4 that Jesus quotes from. Notice that in Deuteronomy 6:4, the passage before the command to love God begins this way: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Hear. There's a command to hear. Hear what? Hear about the sovereign solitariness of God as God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is no other God. God is God and there is no other. And who is this God? Well, in the context, Israel had just been brought out of Egypt. They'd just been redeemed. Hear, O Israel, about this God. This God who is the only God. This God who has redeemed you, who has set His love on you. Hear about Him with circumcised ears. Hear of His glory. Hear of His might. Hear of His grace. Hear of His love with ears of faith, and then you will love Him. Hear about this God. And as we hear about this God who is our God, this God who has sent His Son to die for us, and we gaze upon Him and our hearts are enthralled with Him, so out of the gaze of faith we will see our love stirred up and growing. Jonathan Edwards wrote in his book called The Religious Affections, and I want to read to you a passage from it. Jonathan Edwards, who's been called the greatest theologian that's ever come out of America, he said this. He said, "There are thousands who hear the Word of God, who hear great and exceedingly important truths about themselves and their lives, and yet all they hear has no effect upon them, makes no change in the way they live. The reason is this: they are not affected with what they hear. There are many who hear about the power, the holiness, and the wisdom of God, about Christ and the great things He has done for them and His gracious invitation to them, and yet they remain exactly as they are in life and in practice. I am bold in saying this, but I believe that no one is ever changed, either by doctrine, by hearing the word, or by the preaching or teaching of another, unless the affections are moved by these things. No one ever seeks salvation. No one ever cries for wisdom. No one ever wrestles with God. No one ever kneels in prayer or flees from sin with a heart that remains unaffected. In a word, there is never any great achievement by the things of religion without a heart deeply affected by those things." Brothers and sisters, the sinner's heart must be circumcised to hear God's word aright, that results in the obedience that comes from hearing, the hearing that comes straight into the heart and penetrates and brings change by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Tim Keller points out that circumcision shows us the cost and the horror of sin. Why do people not hear the Word of God? Because they're sinners. Their hearts are hardened and turned in on oneself, enslaved to sin. The only way that any of us sinners comes to hear God's Word is by the Spirit of God that works in us to open our hearts to Christ to hear His Word. And thank God that He does. Thank God for those of us who are in Christ, we can say He has. And thank God that if you're here this morning and your heart is hardened to Christ and you do not trust in Him, the Spirit is there able to help, able to convert, and willing to change your heart as you hear God's word and He sovereignly moves like the wind over your heart, giving you a new heart? Tim Keller points out that circumcision shows us the cost and the horror of sin, of my sin, of your sin, of our failure to love God with our everything, always. Circumcision, Keller points out, is bloody, it's gross, it's intimate, and it's grave. It shows us the horror and cost of sin. Sin requires blood, Scripture tells us. Sin is gross. It's intimate. It's against God Himself. It's in a personal affront and dishonoring and spitting in the face of and worse of God Himself. Sin is intimate against the living God. And it's grave. Its consequences are serious, in ruin and wrath forever, save Christ intervenes and saves sinners through His death and the power of His resurrection to convert a heart. Circumcision shows us the horror and the cost of sin. Sin always demands a penalty of cutting off. Keller points out, you can see this in relationships. What happens if somebody in day-to-day life does something to offend you? There's a wall, there's a cutting off that takes place between you and them. Sin demands a cutting off penalty. And apart from Christ, everyone is horribly cut off from their God for their sins forever. But Christ came to be cut off in our place on the cross, so that we who trust in Him are thereby reconciled to God, brought near to God, the one whom before we were alienated to, by Christ were reconciled and brought to God. And for all who receive Christ, His circumcision, His being cut off on the cross, is applied to us in our hearts, giving us a heart of flesh and a right relationship with God. This one who was cut off in the cross applies to our hearts by the Holy Spirit what He has done, so that we can be right with God, reunited to our Creator, where we have been alienated since birth, brought back into relationship with Him. Our alienation, that as we saw, runs clear back to Adam. We can be reconciled and are to God through Christ, through faith in Him. Now, if you don't know God and His love and forgiveness in life this morning, I urge you to turn to Christ in faith and so be reconciled to God, the one who was cut off on the cross for you, should you receive Him, will bring you to God, bring you near to God's heart as His child forever. Then you will be freed to sing with those of us who know the sweetness of trusting in Christ. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me.